1 Samuel 18, last week we left off with the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines set in battle array against one another on either side of the Elah Valley. And there was a champion of the Philistines named Goliath that came out for 40 days defying the armies of Israel, saying, come on, send your best over here and I'll fight him, one-on-one combat. And the army of Israel was terrified, including their king, King Saul, until suddenly there was a young, something 15 years old, a young shepherd boy, good-looking guy named David, who came out, said, who is this uncircumcised Philistines? I'll go out and take him. And so he goes out, not with a sword, not with battle armor, but he goes out with a shepherd's staff and also five smooth stones that he picked up from the brook that ran through the Elah Valley. And he came to Goliath, and Goliath looked at him and disdained him. He said, Am I a dog that you come against me with a stick? And David said to him, you come at me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And he begins slinging his sling, and the stone flies out, and bam, right in the head, and down he goes. And so David took Goliath's sword and then chopped off his head. And then when the Philistines by this time knew that their champion wasn't getting back up, they fled for the wilderness, and the children of Israel pursued after them. Well, Saul, the king of Israel, said to Abner, his commander, whose son is this? I said, I don't know. We'll go find out. And so he went and he brought David in his presence. He said, whose son are you? And David answered, I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning from verse 1. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Herein, we have Jonathan and David, the relationship that stands out in the scriptures of one of tremendous camaraderie, tremendous love one to another. They were cut out of the same cloth. David had a kind of faith in God that nothing would stand in the way of, and Jonathan was much the same way. Do you remember a few chapters ago, Jonathan was with his armor bearer, and he said, come on, let's go over to the garrison of the Philistines there. It doesn't matter if the Lord has a whole army or just a few people. He can give us the victory. And so they go over there and they were able to kill 20 Philistines in about a half acre of land, and it sent the whole army to flight. You see, Jonathan's trust in the Lord, very similar to David's trust in the Lord. And so they were kindred spirits cut from the same cloth. They had this overwhelming trust in God. Their courage came from their trust in God. And so their souls were knit together here. And Jonathan gave David his robe. This is very significant, his robe. Jonathan is the king's son. He would be next from a dynasty point of view. He would be next in line to be king. But he takes off his robe, gives it to David, gives David his armor and his weapons. Later on, Jonathan would say to David, I know that you're going to be the next king over Israel, and I want to stand beside you. He saw in David that leadership quality. He saw God's hand, God's spirit upon David. Even later on, Saul to Jonathan, when he was very angry. And as we're going to see in this chapter, this is the turning point. This is the turning point where Saul becomes very jealous, very fearful of David. And so he subsequently tries to kill him. What happens is Saul is trying to talk sense into his son Jonathan, because Jonathan loves David. He's trying to talk sense into him and say, don't you realize that the kingdom is going to go to him unless we kill him? And he's my friend. He's going to be the king. And then later on, Saul himself says to David, when David spares his life not once but twice, he says to David, I know, I've played the fool. I know the kingdom is yours and you're going to be the king. So it's really significant here as Jonathan gives David his robe and his weapons and his armor. And as it says, Jonathan loved David and David loved Jonathan. A special kind of love, a kind of love that two people can have for one another, a kind of love that's different than a marriage kind of love, a kind of love that's different than a parent and child kind of love. It's a camaraderie kind of love. They're one and the same in heart and unity and purpose. And nothing, not even Jonathan's dad, Saul, and his anger towards David can quench that love. That love would continue all the way until Jonathan's death. At the end of Saul's reign, Saul is on Mount Gilboa with Jonathan, two of his other sons, and the Philistines are pressing hard on the children of Israel, and they kill Saul's two sons as well as Jonathan, dead on Mount Gilboa, and then Saul's mortally wounded, and he ultimately falls on his sword. He subsequently dies. Word comes back to David. Saul the king is dead, and his sons, and Jonathan, and David laments until evening. And then he writes this psalm. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, writes this psalm in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And it's so favorable towards Jonathan, the one that he was knit to. In the latter part of that, 2 Samuel 1, 25 and 27, and 227, says, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you. My brother Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." He had a good, healthy, natural love for this individual. They were knit together, and his heart broke when he heard of the death of Jonathan. Now, don't get the wrong idea in this passage where it says that your love surpasses the love of women. Some people have twisted this in ways I'm not even going to mention. I just want to say, David loved women. That's what gets him in trouble a little later on, okay? Everybody okay with that? So this is a special kind of healthy love between two guys here. And so, things are going well. We read in verse 5, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments." Saul sees in David a special talent. This guy's a mighty warrior, so he sets him over the men of war. Rightly so. He sees that he's a powerful warrior. He's victorious. The guys are with him. And so, okay, you're going to be over the men of war. And it's a good move. And everything's going great. They're coming back from the battle. The women are going out, cheering for their heroes as they did in those days. You remember even when Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea caved in on the Egyptians. You remember Miriam, Moses' elder sister. She's out there with the women, with the tambourines, and they're dancing and they're singing, "Praise be to the Lord, who's victorious in this battle." And so here they come to praise their heroes. Verse 7, everything's going great. "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s.' Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, 'They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' So Saul eyed David from that day forward." An eye of suspicion, an eye of jealousy, as the NIV puts it. "From this day forward, Saul is suspicious of David. He's threatened because God's hand is upon David. And David is acting just like the Lord wants him to. But Saul cannot take it." Two things to note in this passage. They're both praised. David's praised, Saul's praised. David's praised 10 times more than Saul is. How well does David handle the praise, first of all? How well does he handle it? Does it go to his head? Is he puffed up? Or does he give God the glory? As we see through his life, he's a very humble man. He gives the Lord the glory. How well does Saul handle the praise, especially given to David? He doesn't like being second. He wants to be number one, doesn't he? He wants to be the kingpin. Question, how well do we handle praise? When someone praises you for a good job, you've done great, how well do you handle it? Does it go to your head, or do you give God the glory in it? Proverbs 27:21, look at this. "Fire tests the purity of silver and gold, but a person is tested by being praised." Shows what sort you're of. When someone praises you for what you've done, it tests you to see if you're going to go, "Yeah, that's right, that was me." Or if you go, "That's the Lord." Even if you don't say it out loud, "That's the Lord. That's his work inside of me." So question number one, how well do we do? How well do we handle praise? But question number two, how well do we handle someone else being praised, someone else being elevated, getting the promotion, the acknowledgement, and not you. How well do we handle that? Do we get jealous like Saul, or do we rejoice? Psalm 75, 6 and 7, we see that it's the Lord that lifts one up, and it's the Lord who brings one down. Exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. He is the one that is going to raise people up for his work, for his glory. He is the one that will set people down who start taking the glory to themselves. Again, question, how well do we handle that? Because we face it in various aspects of our life, whether we're talking in our job, whether we're talking in our own family, whether we're talking in our ministry. Sometimes it's difficult in the family when the wife is surpassing the husband, let's say, in areas of careers. Sometimes it's difficult in ministry when one is elevated above another. I used a story again a number of weeks ago about Chuck Smith in Calvary Chapel. God uses him and has used him in a mighty way in the 60s to reach the hippies. The big Jesus movement where thousands of people were getting saved. Now, what I love about what took place there is Chuck encouraged the people, these young hippies, as they got saved, he encouraged them to grow in the Lord. And as they began to show forth the gifts that they had, gifts of teaching, gifts of evangelism, he encouraged them to go out and use those and reach people for the kingdom of God, rather than going, hey, wait a minute, I'm the pastor. I need to grow my mega church here. And as I mentioned a number of weeks ago, Greg Laurie is just such a great example of that because he's so visible to many of us. The gift of evangelism, let's face it, even beyond what Chuck Smith has. I mean, he has a special kind of gift. Chuck, I believe, has a really good gift of teaching. He's an excellent expositor in the Word. Greg, on the other hand, I mean, it's like he can win anybody to the Lord. He can win an aunt to the Lord. You know, he's like a little protege of Billy Graham. And we've seen a lot of the Harvest Crusades where he preaches mightily in the name of the Lord. Now, think if Chuck would have just said, wait a minute, Greg, you just sit in the pew. I'll do all the preaching. We wouldn't have seen near the people saved that we do. And so, how well do we handle that when we see someone elevated and with the giftings? Do we come underneath them, undergird them, and encourage them to be all that they can be? Or we get jealous, having a hard time being number two? What else can you do when you think about it? You can't fight against what God's doing. It's better to get behind it. And I can almost guarantee you, had Saul gotten behind David, it could have been a whole different story here, whole different story for Saul. And so he eyed him with suspicion, jealousy, fearful of David, verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Interesting, David, he's using his hands to soothe Saul, and Saul is going to use his hands to try and take David out. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I don't like that song, David. No, he cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Ah, man, isn't that one of the saddest things you read in the scripture is when the Lord has departed from someone. You remember Samson? Samson, gifted so mightily by the Lord. He could have been used in such powerful ways, and let's face it, he was used in mighty ways, but he spent all that power on himself. And you remember, in the end, the story of Samson and Delilah, I think all of us know it, where he's there and he gives away the secret of his strength, his hair. I mean, that's the symbol of that Nazarite vow, the covenant with God. So he finally tells Delilah after she's pestering him to death, okay, it's my hair. If someone cut my hair, I'd be as weak as other men. So she lulls him to sleep, brings in the barber, cuts his hair, binds him up. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he gets up, and I just want to read this right out of Judges 16:20. So he awoke from sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The story that could have been, instead of being able to be mightily used by the Lord, he ends up with his eyes gouged out, grinding in the prison, then brought out to be made fun of at the feast of Dagon. And then ultimately, you know the end of the story. He pushes down the two pillars and he kills more in his death than he did in his life. But it could have been different, couldn't it? I think so anyway. Had he not spent all that gifting on himself, but spent it for the glory of the Lord, it would have been much different. Now contrast that the Lord departed from Saul, with the Lord was with David. That's one of the greatest things that we read in Scripture. And again, when I think of that, the Lord was with, I think of Joseph. I mean, you think of Joseph, he was sold by his brothers, rejected by his brothers, sold as a slave into Egypt, into Potiphar's house, and yet the Lord was with Joseph. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, yet we read, the Lord was with Joseph. So he's being elevated all the way, even though he's going into various trials. And as we know the story, he comes out before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, interprets his dream, becomes the governor, second to no one except Pharaoh himself over all of Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph. He went through trials. And the key here is this that I see. The reason the Lord departed from Saul, the reason the Lord departed from Samson, is not because the Lord just goes, you know what, I changed my mind, I'm going to work with somebody else. It's because they turned from the Lord first, and ultimately the Lord turned from them. The reason he was with Joseph, the reason he was with David, is because they had a heart for God. They wanted to be with him. And so in wanting to be with him, he wanted to be with them and thus bless them. And so in your life, when you're reading things like this, don't think, man, who knows if the Lord's just going to up and leave me. It's really in your hands. Now, Jesus said to abide in him as the branch can't bear fruit apart from the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Apart from Jesus, we can do zero, absolutely nothing. If we stay close to him, if we abide in him, he's going to stay close to us, and we're going to experience the blessings of being close to his heart. You know, later on, and it's somewhere in here, I kind of get scatterbrained with my notes sometimes. Pain's going to come into our lives sooner or later. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We're all going to face the loss of loved ones. That time will come. We're all going to face, should the Lord tarry, our own health failing. A number of us, 50%, are going to face our marriages falling apart. You say, well, are you prophesying here? No, it's statistics. 50% of marriages end in divorce. In the secular arena, in the Christian arena. That's just statistics. And again, don't look at it like I have no control over that. You do. It's when a person starts straying away from their walk with the Lord. That's when you see them getting into those temptations that they yield to. What is the answer? How do you affair-proof your marriage? How do you protect yourself? The way is John 15. Abide in the vine. Stay close to Jesus. Keep that walk nurtured with the Lord and stay under the shadow of his wing and you'll be protected. Whether it's a relationship like that or whether you go through the loss of a loved one. When that pain comes, if you're staying close to the Lord, he is right there to pour out his presence and his peace upon you like no other times. But if you're outside of that, if you've strayed away, man, it's tough, isn't it? And so we all kind of do this. We flow in and we flow out. The admonition is to stay close to the Lord and receive his blessings, even through the midst of challenging, difficult times. So the Lord departs from Saul. The Lord is with David. Saul's fearful of David. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. Remember, he was set over the men of war. Now he's captain over 1,000. Many look at this as a demotion. I don't know. It's possible. Compare verse 5 and verse 13. Verse 5, he was set over the men of war. Verse 13, he's made captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David behaved wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Possible demotion here we're looking at. It's possible. Again, we look at David and we see how he handles that. If it is a demotion, what did he do? Now, we talked earlier about ourselves. How do we handle praise? How do we handle when someone else is elevated, is recognized? How do we handle when we're asked to step down? How do we handle when we're demoted? Not just someone else being lifted up, but how do we handle when we're demoted? Whew, I don't know about you, but I don't handle it very well. Notice how David handles it. He handles it very humbly. He still acts in a very wise manner. He's accepting whatever the Lord brings his way, and the Lord is with him. He's right where God wants him to be. And that's exactly, again, a great example of what we should be doing. Now, with this, too, I mean, You look at King Saul. This can be a reality check. Saul is like the king. It's like God used to do these things through me, and now he's doing them through this little kid that's come on the scene that's zealous and bolder than I ever was. Sometimes that's a reality check. I don't know about you guys, but you ever notice like when somebody doesn't have to be young, but when somebody gets saved and they're all totally on fire and zealous and they're out witnessing to everybody and they're bringing people to church, and all of a sudden you start feeling a little uncomfortable. Like, I haven't brought anybody to church in like 4 years, you know, and yet you got this young person in the Lord that's so totally on fire. Sometimes it's a reality check. Sometimes it's like, you know, I used to be like that. You know, I used to be like that guy, all sold out, fired up for the Lord. And it's a good time just to look inward for a minute and say, what happened? Who's changed? God hasn't changed. Oftentimes it's us. We're the ones that have kind of gotten comfortable and cruising along in this Christian walk, praising the Lord, can't wait to get to heaven. But again, we're in a battle. It's serious business. And sometimes, again, those people coming in is a good reality check for us to take a look and keep going. Again, as you're walking, as you're exactly where the Lord wants you to be, it doesn't matter if God begins raising up someone really zealous. You just look at that and you say, praise the Lord. God's doing a work over here. Praise the Lord. God's using this person, this church over here for his kingdom and his glory. And we can rejoice in it as long as we're where the Lord wants us to be. Does that make sense? All right. Now, verse 17. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Now remember, the one who killed the giant was supposed to get the daughter of the king, tax exemption, and riches. So this is really just pay up right here. And so here's my daughter Merib, but he's thinking, go out and keep fighting, prove yourself worthy of her. And he's hoping the Philistines will take him out and he won't have to do it. So David said to Saul, who am I? Verse 18, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. What's up with that? Saul's reneging on giving off his daughter to David, and maybe there's a reason behind it. It's kind of unfortunate when you look at what happened to Merib and Adriel. They had five children. We get into 2 Samuel, we're going to find those five children are put to death. And so it's not a happy ending. It's another story. We'll get to it later. Maybe Saul had other reasons for not giving Merib. Maybe he had another plan. And I think we might see that in verses 20 and 21. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. He'd grown up with this girl. He knew what she was like. I'll give him to David. I'll give her to David. She'll drive him crazy. She'll be a snare to him. Turn over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is where David is already on the throne. He's about to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up to Jerusalem. He's extremely excited. David loves the Lord. And he's not ashamed to show it. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see not only a side of David, but we see a side of Michal, his wife. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning from verse 15, it says, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Here David is so excited. The Ark of the Covenant, you know what that is? The golden box in the Holy of Holies representing the presence of God in an awesome way. It's time now to bring it up to Jerusalem. So David is excited. And you picture, I mean, he's in a linen ephod right now with the priest would wear. He's not a priest, but that's what he's wearing. He wasn't donning the kingly robes. Very commonly dressed, very lightly dressed. He's out there dancing, whirling around. Can't you just picture it? I mean, this guy's stoked. Here comes the Ark of the Covenant. He loves the Lord. But Michal looks out and despises him. That's my husband. He wears his regal robes. After all, I'm the queen here. He's supposed to be acting like a king. It goes on to say that he brings the Ark up, offers sacrifices, sends the people away, blesses them, gives them a loaf of bread, a cake of raisins and all. And then in verse 20, Then David returned to bless his household. He had blessed the children of Israel in Jerusalem. Now he wants to bless his family. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, verse 20, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father, and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Let's just say there was frigid air in the palace from that point on. But notice here how Michael acts, a snare to him. Talk about raining on the parade, talk about deflating the tires. And someone has aptly said, after a glorious time of praise, it seems like Satan always brings to the child of God a Michael. Someone to just deflate. We had this great time in the Lord, worship and everything. And there comes, "Oh yeah, you're a real Christian. You were really holy last week when you were cussing that guy out on the freeway that just cut in front of you. You know, you've got that person." And oftentimes, sometimes, unfortunately, it's in the family. It could be either spouse, the wife or the husband, looking and going, "Oh yeah, you're so spiritual." Rather than being the one that builds up, they're the one that tears down. Man, how we need our spouses. And again, husband or wife, to be the cheerleader in our life. You know what I mean? I mean, we get so torn down as it is, day by day in our life. When we come home, that should be the sanctuary. That should be the place where we're being built up and encouraged. It goes both ways, but like, especially with guys. I mean, when a guy has a girl behind him saying, "You're awesome. You can do any," just guys, it does something to us, doesn't it? "I am. I can," you know, and you rise up and allow the Lord to work in you, and you take those ventures of faith that you probably wouldn't have taken unless you had that cheerleader that you love and respect and esteem the most behind you going, "You can do it, and I'm going to be with you every step of the way." It's great, isn't it? Flip the coin, though, when it's the other way, it's disaster, and it's sad. And that's what David had here, a sad thing, a great day in his life, but also a terrible day of his life. So this is Michael that we're introduced to, and Saul, back to 1 Samuel 18, Saul says, "Hey, I'll give Michael to David. That'll work out really good." Verse 22, "And Saul commanded his servants, 'Communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" 1 Samuel 18, verse 23. "So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, 'Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?'" What I like about David is throughout his life, before he becomes king especially, his integrity is so high. He esteems Saul, even though Saul wants to kill him. Throughout the rest of the book, and it's kind of a sad thing, but throughout the rest of the book, Saul is persecuting David, and he's trying different times to kill him. David's on the run. But even though David will have the opportunity to kill Saul, he will never take it. He's standing over Saul. Saul's asleep. His men are around him. David has a couple of his men with him. The spear of Saul is just put in the ground by his head. And one of the men with David says, "Pick up the spear. Let's thrust him through." And David's like, "We will not do that to the Lord's anointed." All the way. I mean, what integrity. You could see in David's mind where he could go, "Hey, Samuel anointed me to be the next king. The spirit of God's left Saul. He's on me. And, you know, here's my opportunity. After all, he's been trying to kill me." But yet he just, all the way through, respect Saul, even when he's in his death. Remember, I put up on the screen earlier this part of the Song of the Bow, when he got word that Jonathan was dead and that Saul was dead. He wrote that in 2 Samuel chapter 1. In that psalm, you'll read favorably, David's words, favorable towards King Saul and his goodness and the greatness that he brought to the children of Israel. It just speaks so loudly to me about a man when he is wrongly accused, wrongly treated, how he blesses in return. Is that scriptural? to do that? When you're wrongly treated, to bless in return? I think so. And what a better way to do things when someone is speaking evil about you, to be able to bless in return and say, you know, that's not true, not to fight your own battle, but to remember that the Lord said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And when you do that, just like David's life, in the end, it works out a whole lot better than when you try and fight it yourself. So David says, I'm poor, and King Saul, he's the king, he's rich. Verse 24, and the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. A dowry was a bride price. It's what you paid the father of the bride. And David admits, I'm not a wealthy man. How could I come up with a dowry to pay a king that would be anything worthwhile? And so Saul sends his servants and say, tell David, I don't desire a dowry, but what I do desire is 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. In order to pay that dowry, he would have to kill, obviously. I don't think he would get them willingly. He would have to kill the Philistines in order to do this. Again, Saul's plan is that David would die trying. That way he doesn't have to kill him. We're looking at David as the innocent victim here. That's true. Later on in David's life, David is going to do much the same thing. After the sin with Bathsheba, he tries to get Uriah to go to her. He won't, so he sends a note with Uriah back to Joab, the commander. Put Uriah in the forefront of the battle, get to the fiercest part, and then withdraw from him so that he'll die. It just goes to show us, shows me anyway, that we're all capable of falling into this kind of sin. You look at it here between Saul and David, and you say, ah, Saul, look at David. I want to be more like David. Really? Again, we're all capable. What's the answer? The answer, again, is staying close to the Lord. Vibrant relationship with the Lord. When we get to the part with David and Bathsheba, we're going to find that David had stayed home. He didn't go out with the army. He was getting lax in his kingship, in his relationship with the Lord. As you get lax in that, as you move out from under that close relationship with the Lord, you become more susceptible to the temptations, more apt to fall. Again, I think it's just a reminder that we're all vulnerable to that. We need to take action and guard ourselves. Verse 26, so when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. I won't comment on the full count part of it, but you can see, and most of the guys are like going, grimacing back, but we know the plan. Verse 28, thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. The rest of the book of 1 Samuel is filled with Saul persecuting David. It could have been so much different. Saul could have seen the giftings in David and said, there is a mighty warrior right there. Like it was at the beginning of chapter 18, he could have taken him, set him over the men of war, and wrought great victory through the land. Rather, he was jealous, envious, suspicious, and so he had to quench him, he had to squelch him, he had to kill him. And it meant the end, really, of his kingdom and the fruit of his kingdom. How much better had he recognized what God was doing there. Again, the message with us, when God begins to elevate someone, better to recognize, hey, something's happening here. Handle it well. Otherwise, you could put yourself in a situation where you're just fighting against God, and that's not a good thing to do. How well do we handle praise? How well do we handle when others are praised around us? That is a good question that we behoove ourselves to answer and to find a way to handle it wisely. Amen. Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend here this morning. We thank you just again for your word, how it's just so totally relevant for the day that we live in. Help us be the men and women you want us to be. Help each one of us to remember that it's not by chance, but we play such a huge part in who we become being. And that's all through abiding in you, staying close to you, having that relationship nurtured, nourished by you. May you bless your people, I pray, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.